Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray for our time in the word today that you would just speak mightily, that you'd pour out your spirit. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a phrase that we heard a lot in school. If you played sports, you heard this from your coaches. You've heard it from your parents. You heard it from your driver's ed teacher, instructor. If you're in the military, you heard this phrase. What is the phrase? Pay attention. Let me hear you say that. Pay attention. Turn to the person next to you right now and tell them, pay attention, okay? If they start nodding off, say, hey, pay attention, okay? We heard that phrase a lot. Pay attention, class. Pay attention, son. Pay attention, soldier. Pay attention. That is a loaded phrase. Think about it for a minute. Why the word pay? Pay implies a price. Pay implies a cost. Pay implies giving away something of value. Pay. Pay attention. You know, there are certain things that we don't pay attention to because we know that they are going to cost us something. Let me give you an example. A lot of us, we don't pay attention to our health because we know that it's going to cost us something. It will cost us time. Time in the gym. Time doing that thing called exercise. It might cost us also what we eat, that we have to eat better, that we, you know, it might cost you in the sense that you're going to have to cut down on the ice cream. Notice I didn't say cut out the ice cream. Can't cut it out, but definitely you might need to cut it down. And some of us, we hear that and we think, you know what, I don't want to right now pay attention to my health because I like all those things. And I hate going to the gym. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes this, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Peter tells us there to pay attention to our spiritual condition. And when we pay attention to our spiritual life, what we are saying is this, is that my walk with Jesus Christ might cost me something. Because it means if I'm going to pay attention to it, that I'm going to have to invest some time in my relationship with Jesus Christ. It means that I might have to give up something that hinders me from really following Jesus Christ. Peter says, make sure, pay attention that your call and your election is sure. Because one of the most fearful realities in all of Scripture is that there are some people, maybe even in this room today, but there are some people who think that they are saved who will be eternally lost. There are some people who think that they are on the narrow road that leads to life, when in reality they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. In our text today, we are going to meet a man who appeared to have a conversion, who even made some steps that seemed like they were in the right direction. But time would reveal that his conversion was counterfeit. The title of our message this morning is Counterfeit Christianity. And as we look at this man named Simon, we are going to gain some insights into the difference between a true and a false conversion. Because you see, it's a sad thing to know. The Bible tells us this. That there will be some people who think that they are saved, who are living in the false assumption that they are on their way to heaven, who are going to hear these words from Jesus, "Depart from me because I never knew you." What a sad reality. Here's our plan of attack this morning. We're going to read this entire story because I want you to see the full context that surrounds the life of this man, Simon. And then we're going to break it down. But let me give you, before we jump in, a quick review. We've seen in the book of Acts, there in chapter 2, the early church get birthed. Day of Pentecost falls, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the early church is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then Peter preaches, people come to Christ in droves, and it just keeps growing. There's a snowball effect, and people are just surrendering their life to Jesus, and God is moving and working, and by the time we get to chapter 8, they estimate that there were some 10,000 believers living there in Jerusalem. But also we noted in our study last time that here in chapter 8, there began to be this persecution that comes upon the church in a heavy duty way. And it's at that point when the persecution comes that the church is dispersed. It uses the word scattered. And all of a sudden, they start going. They leave Jerusalem, and they're going out all over the place. And it's kind of God's way of getting the gospel out, that the church is taking the gospel like a farmer takes seed, and they're spreading it. That's why God uses that word scattered or dispersed. And each one of the believers is going out like an individual seed, and they're carrying the gospel, and lives are being touched. And this guy by the name of Philip goes down to this place called Samaria. And most of you know there's a great tension between the believers in Jerusalem and the Jews living in Jerusalem and the Jews living in Samaria. They didn't like each other because, you see, the Jews in Samaria, they were half-breeds. It dates back to 721 BC when the Assyrians came in and they came into Israel and they took that area of Samaria, which was the northern kingdom, and it was their capital, and they took them away captive. And they took those Jews back to Assyria, and during the time that they were there, they began to intermingle and intermarry with the Assyrians. And so this race, this group of half-Jew, half-Assyrian was developed that came back and dwelled there in that area called Samaria. They called them the Samaritans. And the Jews living in Jerusalem didn't like them. And there was this feud. There was this conflict between the two. But Philip leaves. He leaves Jerusalem. He heads down there to Samaria, and he begins to preach, and God gives him favor there with Samaria, and God breaks out. Let's pick it up reading in verse 5 here of chapter 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was something great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that any on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God. Pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Let's pause right there. So we see Philip heads down to Samaria, and it's there that he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And revival breaks out. People are coming to Christ right and left. But I want you to note that whenever the gospel is preached, it will inevitably produce both a genuine saving faith and a false faith. You see, the seed of the Word of God will fall on both good and bad soil. Jesus, in fact, taught us this in the parable of the sower. Remember, Jesus said that the Word of God is like a farmer going out and sowing seed, and he likened the gospel to being like that seed. And he said the seed falls on four different types of soil. It falls, first of all, on the wayside, the hardened soil, and the birds of the air come right away and they pick up the seed because it's too hard to penetrate. And he likened that to a man whose heart was so hard that when the gospel is shared with him, that it's too hard, that it doesn't penetrate. And Satan comes right away and he removes that seed. And with people like that, we just need to pray that God softens their heart so that the seed can penetrate. But then Jesus said that the seed also was sown amongst the stony ground. And in the stony ground, the seed goes down right away and it takes root. But it can't get any depth because of the stones. Because it's a thin layer of dirt on top of some rocks, and it can't get any depth, but because it grabs in there and it takes some soil, it springs up right away. But when the sun comes out, it scorches the plant, and because it has no depth and it has no root, it doesn't last. And Jesus likened that to the person who receives the gospel and kind of has an emotional response to Christianity. Maybe in just a really hard time in their life, or maybe at some big event like a crusade, they, you know, kind of get caught up in the emotion and they go forward. But as soon as the sun of trials and difficulty and persecution comes upon their life, they quickly just quit walking with the Lord. And then he talked about the seed that was sown amongst the thorns. He said, this one goes down and it actually does take root. And it springs up. And it breaks the ground and it begins to grow. But he says it gets choked out by the thorns. And because of that, it doesn't bear forth any fruit. And Jesus likened that to the person who gives their life to Christ. I believe has a true conversion, but really never bears any fruit because they get choked out. Their walk gets choked out. With Jesus described the thorns as the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life. It's that person who just thinks, you know what, they get distracted from really walking with Jesus, and they're all bound up in just trying to make more money. They're all bound up in just trying to, you know, just getting all caught up in all their responsibilities. And then Jesus said, of course, there was the seed sown on the good soil, the soft soil, that goes down deep, it takes root, and it bears a lot of fruit. So whenever the gospel is preached, there will be those four different soils that will be represented. Every summer in August at Anaheim Stadium, we have what's called the Harvest Crusade. And if you go to a Harvest Crusade, and it's a great, great event. It's what we call event evangelism. We're going to put on a big event. That's what San Diego Fest is, an event evangelistic crusade type of thing. Big event, bring a lot of people in mass, preach the gospel in mass, and they go forward. And every summer we see where thousands of people, tens of thousands of people come forward at a Harvest Crusade. But here's the sad thing. The statistics tell us that at an event like that, usually about half of those people will actually walk with Jesus. Now we think, oh man, that's so sad. Why spend all that time and all that money and all that energy if only half of them are going to walk with Jesus? Because half of them are going to walk with Jesus. In fact, let me ask you this question. How many of you here came to Christ at some kind of an evangelistic event Okay, how many of you? Show of hands. Okay, there's quite a few of you. Aren't you glad they had that event? Aren't you glad they had that thing? Yeah, we rejoice. That's why I'm excited about, you know, the San Diego City Fest. Because there will be some people that make an emotional response, but there's going to be a lot of people that genuinely get saved. Well, here in Samaria, they had their little outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people responded. And one of the people that responded was this man named Simon. And Simon is an example of a guy who comes forward but really doesn't get saved. Who was this Simon? Well, let's read once again in verse 9 about him. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time." So we learn right away about Simon is that he was an enchanter. He was this guy who practiced sorcery and astonished people with all of his tricks. But we also learn that he was kind of a charismatic kind of guy, because it says here, from the least to the greatest of them, they were mesmerized by him. In fact, he was a guy who went around claiming that he was someone great. Now, most people can't pull that off, can they? You know, you meet somebody that goes around saying, "Hey, I'm great." And you just kind of get repulsed by that, don't you? Most of us do. But Simon was able to pull that off, you know, that he'd go around and say, "Hey, I'm someone great." And they would be like, "Really? You know, who are you and what are you about?" And they were mesmerized by him. In my mind, as I read the Bible, sometimes, you know, I just try to picture things. In my mind, I picture Simon as kind of a cross between David Copperfield, Chris Angel, and Tony Robbins. You know, that's how I see Simon. You know, he's this guy that's great at doing all these tricks and all these different kind of things that leave people mesmerized, and he's got this charisma about him that people are just like, "Wow, Simon, he was engaging." In fact, they viewed him as a deity. They viewed him as a god. The language in verse 10 is very interesting. Notice it says, "This man is the great power of God." Notice that they weren't saying this man moves with the power of God or even has the power of God. No, Luke wants to make it very clear that the language is much stronger when he says this man is the great power of God. The title shows that Simon claimed deity. In fact, some theologians believe, and it's only a speculation, that this man, Simon Magnus was his full name, was the founder of the Gnostic heresy, and that he and his successor, a guy by the name of Menander, both claimed deity. The passage here reveals, though, four problems with perspective that Simon had that hindered him from really being saved. And we need to make note of this. Number one, Simon had a wrong view of himself. Simon, you see, was a man who was filled with pride. And pride is the universal and deadly sin. Pride is the most characteristic and controlling sin in all of human fallenness. And it's easy to indulge in pride. But the Bible has a lot to say about pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it's there that Solomon lays out and describes seven things, he says, that the Lord hates. In the Bible, there's not a lot of things that the Bible says that God hates, but in this chapter, in that section, there's seven things he says that I hate. At the top of the list, number one is a proud look. Because the person who is prideful and just proud in his heart is the person who really in his mind and actions is saying, "I don't need God." In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, we're told, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way." Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 warns that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. No one can get saved when clinging to their pride. Because the Bible tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. This is where Simon's problems began, as he has this just egotistical view of himself. And his wrong view of himself led to his second problem, which was a wrong view of salvation. The text here, or the language in the text, is very interesting. The placement of it is also interesting. In the midst of this whole thing where he's talking about God pouring out His Spirit and using Philip there in Samaria, Luke starts talking about this guy, Simon, describing who he is and what he's about and how everyone in Samaria was enamored with him. And then he says in verse 12, and I want you to catch this, the language is very important. He says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. That but signals that there was a change going on in Samaria, and this was the change. All these people that at one time were following Simon and going, oh, Simon, he's a god. Simon, he's so great. They hear the message of Jesus Christ, and suddenly they stop following Simon, and now they're following Jesus. They stop wanting to hang around with Simon and they want to hang around with Philip because all Philip is doing is talking about Jesus. And that but signals a change in the landscape that was going on there in the city. And then I want you to note verse 13, because again, the language is very, very important, because it says, then, note that, underline that, circle that, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. When did Simon believe? When everyone else did. When did Simon start following Christ? When everybody else did. It's kind of that old adage, if you can't beat him, join him. And that's where we find Simon. I think the last line in verse 13 is really the key. It says that he was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, at first glance, we read that and think that makes all the sense in the world, right? I mean, who would not be amazed at seeing demons, people that were demon-possessed, demons, you know, are fleeing from them, and the paralyzed that were lame are suddenly walking? We would all be amazed by that. It would be quite normal and appropriate to be amazed by those miracles. But as the story plays on, we see that was the main attraction for Simon. That's why I wanted to read the whole story in context. Because what it shows us is it wasn't so much salvation, the salvation that Christ was offering, that Simon was interested in. What Simon was interested in was the power. Was the power that comes with Christ. Simon was looking for power to add to his bag of tricks. Simon was thinking here only about personal advancement and nothing more. Simon was the kind of guy who comes to Jesus, or supposedly gives his life to Jesus, and in the back of his mind, this is his mentality: I'm a great catch, you know? That kind of guy who thinks, you know, God is really getting a good one when he gets me. And there are people that think that way. That they're like, man, I'm really, really going to help God out, you know? Now that he's got my life. But listen, pay attention, okay? This is the problem with the type of theology which is so prevalent today, that largely advocates this thought, this mentality, pay attention, largely advocates that Christianity is about making a better you. Guys, that is the wrong view. That is not the biblical view of what becoming a Christian is all about. Becoming a Christian is not about making a better me. It's not about finding the missing element that is now going to make my life complete. No, in reality, it is really about realizing that without a relationship with Jesus Christ, I am on my way to hell. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ, I am hopeless. That there is nothing in and of myself that is of any redeeming value. Like John the Baptist put it so well when he said, I need to decrease that he, Jesus, might increase. Some people have the idea that Jesus is the missing link to their almost perfect life. That their life is just so great, and the only thing that they're missing, that they just need to add, you know, is just Christ. In fact, whole evangelistic campaigns are put forth in that way. But that's really not being honest. It's really not being honest about who we are. Because I think if we're honest, we would say this. My biggest problem is me. My biggest problem is me. If I'm honest, I realize that what I need to do is Rob Salvato just needs to get out of the way. If I'm really, really honest, and let me be honest with you, apart from Christ, this is me. Rob is selfish. Rob is critical. Rob is full of pride. Rob wants to be first. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's who I am. I'm competitive. I was reminded last service as I was sharing, Brandon Murray was sitting right over here, and he's a guy in our fellowship. And you see, we had our golf tournament a couple weeks ago, and I got purposely Brandon Murray on my team. Why? Because Brandon Murray had a golf scholarship to UC Irvine. He was a high school phenom, okay? Great golfer, and I'm thinking, I'm going to win the tournament, you know? And I wanted to win, so I got Brandon on my team. Because last time Brandon was on my team about 3 years ago, I won the tournament. And I've been shut out for the last 2 years. And then when one of the guys that was on our little foursome had to drop out, I thought just for insurance, I was going to get Jason Duff to come play with me. Because Jason Duff also played scholarship golf at UCLA. He played with Tiger Woods. He shoots par golf even to this day as he pastors out in Texas. And I thought, we've got it in the bag. I was so cocky. I owe Joe Bernanke lunch because I'm like, dude, you're going down, you know, kind of thing. I want to be first. I want to win. But you know what Jesus teaches us? You want to be first, be last. We came in third. You know, I don't even get it in the kingdom aspect of things. You know, we didn't win and we didn't come in last. And so we're just losers. But apart from Christ, that's me. No redeeming value. That's why Paul the Apostle, who was a very religious guy, I mean, he had a religious resume that would just stack up, that were just like, wow, that is one spiritual dude, that Saul of Tarsus. That was his name before he was saved. But after he gets saved, becomes Paul the Apostle. And this is what he said. Everything I was before coming to Christ, all my achievements, everything I was, you know, in my religiosity, I lay it all aside. I count it as rubbish that I might gain Christ and that I might be found in Him, in His righteousness, not the righteousness that I can produce by trying to be this good guy in my flesh. Listen, God's goal in my life and your life is not a remodel. It's not. It's not an addition. Like you're building an addition to your house. I've got everything. The only thing I'm missing is Jesus. I'm going to do this addition. It's not a remodel. It's not an addition. It's a complete rebuild. It's complete transformation. That's why Jesus says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make in you a new creation. I'm going to make of you a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is what God says. This is my goal. Romans 8:29 is I want to transform you into the image of my own dear Son. So the more that I grow in Christ, the more that I walk with Christ, hopefully the transformation that is going to be seen is that I'm going to start looking a lot more like Him and a lot less like me. And I'm not talking, you know, physically, outwardly. You know, you see these guys that grow their hair all long and have the beard and wear Birkenstocks and walk around like Jesus, you know. No, I'm not talking about that. But from the inside, affecting the outside, that hopefully I'm going to look a little bit more and act a little bit more like Him. This was Simon's problem. Simon epitomizes that what's in it for me mentality that permeates the church today. But what's interesting is his conversion at first seemed very real. He believed, he professed Christ in baptism, and it says he even continued with Philip. So he's, in a sense, he's going to church. But later his conduct shows that what he wanted to really figure out was how to acquire the power for himself. Magicians in those days would sell their bag of tricks to other magicians, and that's what Simon is up to. I also want you to notice in verse 12, it says that Philip preached the kingdom. He preached the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus was always talking about the kingdom, and Jesus, his message about the kingdom was very simple. It was this: my kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's not about the temporal, in other words. It's about the eternal. Jesus also went around saying that the kingdom of God was among them. And it was among them because its king was among them. Because Jesus was its king. And Jesus also made it clear that entering that kingdom was about yielding one's life to its king. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to realize your utter spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The problem with Simon is Simon was still intent on being his own king. Being the king of his own life. It's been said that a faith that does not transform the life is not a saving faith. Now that transformation can be gradual. Sometimes it's instantaneous. Sometimes you see somebody that was just, you know, all over here and just all out there, and suddenly they get saved and boom, it's like this radical instantaneous transformation. But with most people, it's kind of gradual. But it's gradual. There's a transformation. I think about my dad. A lot of you know my dad. My dad, prior to coming to Christ, he was a heavy drinker, got drunk a lot, and he was an angry man. Really angry. And when I tell people some of the stories about some of the things that my dad did in his anger, they look at me and shake their heads like, you got to be kidding, because they know my dad now and they think, there's no way, I can't picture him like that. That's because God, over a period of time, as he continued to just yield himself to his king, King Jesus, that Jesus did this transformation in his life. Simon has a wrong view of salvation. He thinks it's all about Jesus. I'm going to get Jesus to advance me and my plan and my agenda. He also had, number three, a wrong view of the Spirit. Look at verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, for some people, this can seem a little confusing. Like, wait a second, what's going on? What does it mean? It says they didn't have the Holy Spirit. I thought when a person gets saved that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, little quiz, when were the apostles, when were the disciples indwelt with the Holy Spirit? When did that happen? Where? When? You failed. Oh, good job. You guys did better than the first service. They were like, just, I'm thinking, I've been teaching you for 14 years. You should have this down, you know? John chapter 20. After Jesus dies on the cross, after he's resurrected from the dead, he meets with the disciples there in the upper room, and it says he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." It's at that moment that they're born again, because no one was born again until Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead. They see him risen and alive. He breathes on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Remember John 14, before his death, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit's with you," because he was in Jesus, "and he shall be in you." And then later on, he's going to tell them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come what? Upon them. Okay? So John chapter 20, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, born again. When were the apostles baptized in the Holy Spirit? Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You guys should be shouting this out. You should know this, man. I mean, this is like, you know, Christianity 101. Yeah, day of Pentecost. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "Go into Jerusalem and wait," he says, "for what? The Holy Spirit to come." It's a little bit better. Come on. "Upon you." Now, so what's happening here in Samaria? These guys are in this place where they're like, you know, they're getting baptized in the name of Jesus. It says that they believe the word that Peter was preaching. Were they indwelt with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. So what's happening here? The key is found in verse 16. It says, "For he," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "had not yet fallen," key word, "upon any of them." They're baptized here in the Holy Spirit. Now the question is why did they need for the apostles, the big guns, Peter and John, to come down and lay hands on them? Why not Philip? I mean, Philip was the one doing this work. Well, two ideas. One is because of the whole newness of the whole outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's possible that the pattern that we see in the book of Acts is the apostles laying hands upon people. And maybe Philip was a little bit, maybe just like, you know, "Hey, I'm not sure if I really, you know, can do this." I think a better explanation is this, and a more important one, was for connection. That it was to connect this new work that was going on in Samaria with the church in Jerusalem. It was to connect the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem, who really didn't like each other anyway, to connect these two groups together to reveal and show, hey, it's one body, it's one church, connecting them together in the Lord. And so by sending Peter and John, it verified the linkage and the support between the believers in Jerusalem and those in Samaria. And so Peter and John travel down to Samaria. They lay their hands on them. They prayed for the believers, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now Simon sees this. Let's see. Let's watch and see what happens. It says, "When Simon saw," verse 18, "that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the first thing I want you to note before we talk about Simon is that something visible happened. Because it says here, when Simon saw it, he sees. He sees what something visible takes place here. But what's interesting is the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke to write these words doesn't tell us what it is. And I love this. Because of the five times in the book of Acts that we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon the people, four of the five times, the evidence, the outward manifestation, is that they start speaking in tongues. The only exception is right here. It doesn't tell us what happened. And I love that because we have this tendency in the church when we read the Bible and we see things like this to make a formula, to create a pattern, and to say, well, if someone's really baptized in the Holy Spirit, then according to what we see here, they're going to speak in tongues. And some denominations have done that. I think the Lord leaves it out here because He doesn't want us to do that. Because the coming upon of the Holy Spirit is primarily really all about receiving power and boldness to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Remember, that's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as He said, hey, you go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, and when He does, He is going to empower you to be My witnesses. And that's why Paul would later say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, that we need to pray continually, daily, that the Holy Spirit would empower us. Because I don't know about you, but I need God's power in my life if I'm going to be effective at all for God's kingdom. Simon was interested in that power. The problem was, is he wasn't interested in the person of Jesus behind the power. And his aim was not to be a witness for Jesus, but rather to control people. Again, notice what he says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon wants to buy the trick to have power over people. And that's always the mark of a false teacher. Is a false teacher wants to use what he's teaching and saying to control people. Notice Peter's reaction. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Peter's irate here. He's ticked off. With a righteous type of anger. In fact, the Greek text has been softened in our English Bibles. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, really gets it closer to the mark with these words. And Peter isn't saying this to be vulgar, though, but he's saying it to be forceful. Literally, it reads, to hell with you and your money. That's what Peter's saying to this guy. To hell with you and your money. If you think that you can buy the gift of God. Simon's view of the Spirit as a commodity to be bought, to be added to his bag of tricks, was utterly blasphemous and wrong. And it really betrayed his lost heart. Simon, he had a wrong view of himself. He had a wrong view of salvation. He had a wrong view of the Spirit. And lastly, he had a wrong view of sin. Peter calls Simon to repent. The word repent means to turn from his sin and to turn to God. To acknowledge it and to turn away from it. And this was the main problem. Simon thought that he could have his sin and have Jesus too. And there's a lot of people walking around and living in the church today, living in sin, who think, hey, I can have Jesus and still have my sin. And it's not true. Now, we're all sinners. Don't get me wrong. We're all sinners. We all sin. But I'm talking about the person who is living in a habitual state of something they know that is not right, that the Bible says is sin, and they're living in that and thinking, hey, it's okay. God is just going to, with me, it's going to be an exception. That is a dangerous place to live, my friend. Jesus came to cleanse us of our sin. And He came to set us free from its power. Simon's problem here is he's poisoned. Notice Peter says, you're poisoned by your bitterness. The Bible says that through bitterness, many become defiled. I've seen whole families get destroyed by bitterness. What was Simon bitter about? I think he was bitter because of Philip's following. He's watching everybody, you know, that used to follow him, now they're following Philip, and it bugged him. it irritated him. Well, notice Simon's response. It then says, then Simon, verse 24, answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. You pray. Peter says, hey, you need to repent. You need to turn. And he says, well, will you just pray for me? Sometimes people come to me and they'll say, will you pray for me? And I'll say, well, what am I praying for? Well, you know, I just need help. I don't want God to be mad at me. Well, what are you doing? Are you wanting to repent? Are you wanting to turn? Are you wanting to say, you know, I want this behind me. And Lord, I really want to walk with you. And will you pray for me that God will help me to just continually turn away from that? That's repentance. Simon is only focused in the temporal and not the eternal. Pay attention. The writer of Hebrews says this, let us pay more attention, careful attention. Therefore, to what we have heard, lest we drift away. At first glance, Simon looks like a believer. But in reality, we see he had a wrong view of self, a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of the Holy Spirit, and a wrong view of sin. And he wasn't saved. So as we flip this around in closing today, what's the right view? You see, we need to have a right view of self. What's the right view? Apart from Jesus Christ, I'm lost. Apart from Jesus Christ, I'm on my way to hell. Apart from Jesus Christ, I'm a mess. Right view of salvation, that joining His kingdom is saying, Jesus, I want you now to be the king and not me. I want you to be the king of my life. A right view of the Spirit is understanding that at conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells me. And after I'm converted, He desires to empower me to live the Christian life. And a right view of sin is that sin is not to be tolerated in my life, but turned away from as I further yield myself to God. We'll see in our study next week as we get into chapter 9, a true conversion that does take place in the life of that man, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, where we see all of these things being played out in the midst of his conversion. But as we close today, we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I truly saved? We need to ponder the words of Peter to make sure my calling and my election is sure. Why did I come to Christ? Why did I say a prayer? What was the reason? Was I looking for Jesus to advance everything that I'm into? Or did I realize that, hey, without Him, I'm nothing? And it's only as I allow Him, as I allow myself to decrease, that He can increase, that I really begin to understand what it means to walk with God and be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray today for everybody, every single one of us in this room today, as we consider this man Simon and his story. Lord, I can't help but think of the many who flood into churches and who have a false sense of salvation because they live lives not really surrendered to You. They live lives that don't really revolve around You. They live lives where Jesus is just an addition, a small part. God, I pray that would not be the case with those of us here today. But Lord, I pray that we would know that we are a part of Your kingdom because we desire You, Jesus, to be our King. And as we walk in this daily struggle that we call life, the struggle with the flesh and the spirit, God, I pray that we would be those continually, daily, moment by moment, seeking to yield ourselves to You as our King. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who maybe needs to make sure and get their life right with you, that they would do so. We thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.